Well, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. Just as a reminder, we have a new website, and so I know a lot of you do shift work, and you kind of you're hit and miss maybe with Sundays. But all of the sermons that happen on Sunday mornings will be uploaded to the website, and so if you want to kind of keep up to date of what we're learning in God's Word, you can do that. And also, if some of you have devices that have iTunes on them, you can actually subscribe to our podcast. So if you search in iTunes, North Peace MB Church, then every week the sermon will automatically just be uploaded to your device, your phone, or whatever. So just another way to kind of stay connected with what's going on here. So like Anita said, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to be camped out for this morning. And it's crazy to think that it's only 11 days till Christmas. How many of you are actually prepared and you're done shopping and everything's ready to go? Yeah, maybe like 5 or 6 people. I know Christmas Eve, lots of you will be running out to get things. So you have 11 days till Christmas, and it's crazy to think that we're already in our third week of Advent. And so we've been asking the question this season, who is this king? And we want to discover who Jesus is. What happened the night that Jesus was born? What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom is his? And I hope you're beginning to see that the kingdom of God's, the kingdom of Jesus is unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. And Jesus is unlike any other king that has ever existed or will exist. And so last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is the humble king. So Jesus, the one who made everything, Hebrews 1 says that Jesus actually holds together the entire universe. So the one that created everything by his words was born to peasant parents who had no money, and he was placed in a feeding trough in a barn. This kind of upside-down, countercultural way that Jesus was born. God heralded the news of the birth of his son to shepherds who were most likely criminals, who were despised, they were outcasts. And so we saw that God is approachable and he is humble. We saw that the gospel, the good news of why Jesus came, is for everybody. It's not for a specific class of people. It's not for just the wealthy. It's not for just a specific ethnicity. It is for all people. And so we were challenged to respond to Jesus in the same way as the shepherds did, to run towards Jesus. And as they went, they told everyone what had happened. And so I'm hoping that lots of you, when we wrote down those names, you actually prayed for those people throughout the week, and you actually maybe asked God for some boldness and courage to go and talk to them. And if you didn't, we're not here to guilt you, but I would just say maybe try it again this week. Pray for those three names of people that don't know Jesus yet. So this morning we're looking at another familiar Christmas story, and it's about the wise men who came to see Jesus. And if you have a nativity set at home, most likely you have three wise men on camels, or if you grew up in the church, or even if you didn't, most of us would know the story of the three wise men. But this morning we're going to see that people who have an encounter with Jesus have to respond in one way or another. Jesus demands a response from us when we encounter him. And so we're going to see the three main kind of characters this morning and how they responded to the announcement of Jesus being born. So if your Bibles are ready, we'll start in verse 1 together. It says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The reading of God's word. So let's look at what's happening in the story, in our narrative this morning. And then we want to look at the main characters and how they actually responded to Jesus. So Matthew tells us in verse 1 that after Jesus had been born, in the days of Herod, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. So a couple of things are really important here. The wise men come to worship Jesus. It happened after Jesus was born, and it was most likely when Jesus was 1.5 to 2 years old. And there's a couple of clues that that we can look to help us kind of figure that out. The word used in verse 11 that's child, it's the Greek word pronounced paideion, and it's different than if you remember last week where we talked about the baby. The word for baby is brephos. And so the word paideion, which is child, was used for a toddler, so someone who was between the ages of 1 and 2 years old. So Jesus was not a baby anymore. He was at least 1.5 years, most likely 2 years old, and we know that they weren't in the stable anymore. Verse 11 says that the wise men went to their house. So Mary and Joseph got a house in Bethlehem, and they were in the house. They're not in the stable anymore. This happened after the night Jesus was born. Another thing is we actually don't know how many wise men there were in the nativity sets and in even the song we sang, "We Three Kings." We actually have no idea how many wise men there were. And you might be going, "Stop it, you're ruining Christmas." But we don't know. We don't know how many wise men. We often say three because there's three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in Christian tradition, in church tradition, we've always just kind of said, yeah, there were three wise men. Did you know that they actually have names? We've given them names. It's Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. These are the three wise men's names. And so we actually don't know. There could have been 100 wise men. There could have been 50. There could have been one. Well, actually, no, that's wise men. So there's at least two. But we don't know how many there were. But we actually don't know a whole lot about the wise men. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later. It's just kind of shrouded in mystery who these men were. And so they show up in Jerusalem and they ask where the king of the Jews has been born. And it says that Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled by this. They kind of threw the whole city into a frenzy is what it means. Now the word troubled here literally means disturbed or terrified or stirred up. And it means Herod is freaking out about this news of a king being born. So trouble doesn't really do it justice. He was terrified when he heard this news. And so he gathers the chief priests, which would have been the high priest and his sons, the chief priests and the scribes, who were just experts of the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it by heart, and they were experts in anything that had to do with Scripture. And so he gathers them together and he says, okay, where is this king? Where is this Christ, this Messiah, being born? And so verses 5 and 6 tell us that the scribes knew right away. They quoted Micah 5:2, an Old Testament prophecy, and they said, Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is 7 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So I was doing some Google mapping, and it's actually closer than from here to Charlie Lake. That's how close Jerusalem is to Bethlehem. So this king being born is right in Herod's backyard. And so then Herod summons the wise men, and we can see that he's tricking them, and he's saying, go find the king, and then let me know when you find him, and I'll come and worship him. And so the wise men go on their way. The star that they had been following appears again, and it leads them to the house where Jesus is. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain what this star could have been. What was this a mysterious star? Tons of people have tried. Could it have been planets aligning? There's some that suggest Jupiter and Venus were in close proximity, and so it looked like the brightest thing in the sky. Some have said it was a comet, maybe it was a shooting star, was it an angel? There's actually an entire documentary called The Star of Bethlehem, and they've developed this software that you can go back into and look at the night sky and go back thousands of years to what the night sky actually looked like the night Jesus was born. And so they're trying to discover, what is this star? And so we don't know. Was it planets? Maybe. Was it an angel? Maybe. I think the main point is the wise men saw this star, whatever it was, and they followed it right to where Jesus was. And so verse 10 says that they went in and they fell down and they worshiped Jesus and they gave him these incredible gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were kingly gifts. And remember, Joseph and Mary are dirt poor. And so these gifts would have been extravagant to them. They would have never seen anything like them. These were kingly gifts, extravagant gifts, but to the wise men, to the magi, this is just what you did for royalty. You brought extravagant gifts. And then verse 12 says that they were warned in the dream, and so the wise men left for their home, going a different way. Now, like I've said before, most of us have heard this story or a version of it, and really on the surface it sounds like a really nice story. These wise men come and they worship Jesus and they give him gifts and then they head on their way. But when we dig a little bit deeper, you can see some incredible things happening here with the main characters of the story. And so we want to look at three main characters. We have Herod, we have the chief priests and scribes, and then we have the wise men. And so all three of these kind of people or groups of people responded to Jesus in some way in our story. And so we want to look at how they reacted to Jesus. So we'll start with Herod. Verse 1 tells us that after Jesus was born, in the days of Herod. And so in history, if you took history in high school, this was Herod the Great. That is what he was called, but he was nothing of that at all. Herod was a psychopath. If you read about him, he was insane. He was legitimately insane. He was paranoid of people. He was afraid of losing power. He actually murdered his own wife. He murdered several of his sons, as well as tons of people in his family, relatives, who he thought were trying to conspire against him, and so he just murdered them. He was insane. He actually used secret police to monitor the people in Jerusalem, to kind of see what the word was about him. He had a bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers, and he referred to himself as the King of the Jews. It's interesting because Herod wasn't Jewish at all. He was actually appointed king under Rome's authority, and Herod was actually an Edomite who descended from Esau. Now, this is interesting because if you remember from the Old Testament, there was two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and they were twins. And Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and we know that from Jacob comes the tribe of Israel, and from Esau comes the Edomites. And so for history and for hundreds of years, these two people groups did not see eye to eye, and they clashed, and they hated each other. And so now this self-proclaimed king of the Jews is actually from the Edomite line. He comes from the line of Esau. And so this would have been a huge slap in the face to the Israelites that someone from the line of Esau was now their king. Herod was also a master builder. He restored the temple in Jerusalem. He built theaters and cities and palaces and fortresses. So on one hand, he was kind of a brilliant politician, but on the other hand, he was insane. And he actually converted to Judaism. And scholars say that it wasn't really a change of heart. He just did it because he wanted to kind of appease the people. So he publicly converted to Judaism to try and win people over. But he ruled with an iron fist, and he was insane, and he had no regard for human life, and he would do anything to keep his power, even kill his own family. And so imagine Herod's thoughts when wise men show up in Jerusalem and say, "Where's the King of the Jews that's just been born?" And Herod is the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. This is a direct threat to his rule and reign, and he's already paranoid. He was the king of the Jews. He ruled over the Jews, and now these wise men are saying, "Yeah, but there's a new king that's been born. He's the king of the Jews." And so his plan was to murder this usurper of the throne, to get rid of this person who was threatening him. And so this was his plan all along. He deceived the wise men. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. And later on in Matthew 2, we read that Joseph is warned in a dream to flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill Jesus. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, we read this: "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And so this was Herod's response to the announcement of Jesus. He opposed Jesus, he was threatened by Jesus, and he attempted to kill Jesus. And so he wiped out all the baby boys, 2 and under, in Bethlehem. And if you're wondering, well, that's not really recorded in other history. It's because there may have been 20 to 30 baby boys. Bethlehem is really tiny. And so with the amount of murders that Herod did, it was kind of a blip on the radar. But he wiped out all the male children in Bethlehem. This was our first response. This is how Herod responded to Jesus. Not the best way. Now, the second main players in our narrative is the chief priests and the scribes. And so, like I said, the chief priests would be the high priest and then his family, his sons, and they were in charge of kind of the religious things that happened at the temple. They were in charge of all the temple activities, so they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. I think in Sunday school you talked about Zechariah, who was a high priest, and he would go and he would burn incense before the Lord. So all these different duties that the high priest and his family would oversee. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the nation of Israel. And we know from the book of Exodus that this belonged to Aaron and his sons, and then it kind of was passed down in Aaron's line, and that was the priestly line. They were in charge of the temple. We also know that just because this was a holy role, just because it was a sacred occupation, it doesn't mean that the priests were always following after God with all their hearts. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read about Eli, who was the high priest, and his sons, which the Bible actually calls, they were worthless. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They were priests, and they didn't know God. Verse 17, "The sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt." And verse 22 says, "Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So these worthless young men, these priests, were sleeping with people that worked in the temple. They were disregarding how God wanted the temple to be run, and the Bible says they were worthless and they actually didn't know God. And what might be worse is that their father Eli didn't do anything about it. And so this sacred role of priest doesn't guarantee that the people who are in that role are just as sacred, because the human heart is wicked. And so in our story this morning, Herod calls together the chief priests and also the scribes. And so, like I said, the scribes were experts in the law of Moses. They knew Scripture. They served as judges in the Sanhedrin, which was just kind of the court of the day. They interpreted Scriptures. They were experts in handling written documents. Their duties included teaching the law, interpreting the law, and the regulation of the law, making sure people were following what the law said. We read in Matthew that it was actually the Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to die. Matthew 26:57 says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes," that's the translators, the scribes, the experts of the law, "and the elders had gathered." Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And so this is who Herod kind of gathers around him: experts of the law and the priests. He hears news of this king of the Jews, and he wants to know, where is this king going to be born? And without missing a beat, these men know immediately. Verse 5 says, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Without missing a beat, these men knew immediately. Micah 5:2. Where's the Messiah going to be born? Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem. They knew it. They were experts of the law. And so they tell Herod exactly where the Messiah is going to be born because they had studied it. They were experts on the Messiah. They knew it. It was their entire life. But here's the sad thing. They didn't care. They didn't go with the wise men to worship Messiah. They were so indifferent to this news. When Herod asked where Christ was to be born, they didn't freak out. Wait, he's born? The Messiah's actually been born? Well, let's go. It's Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, grab your camels. Let's go. They knew Scripture backwards and forwards, and they didn't care. They couldn't be bothered to walk 7 kilometers to Bethlehem to see the Messiah for themselves. They were apathetic, and they were comfortable, and they didn't care. How sad. The religious leaders of the nation, the ones who offered sacrifice, the ones who studied, the ones who interpreted the words of God, they missed it. They were experts on the Messiah, but when he actually showed up, they couldn't care less. They couldn't be bothered. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5. He's talking to a crowd of Jewish people, and he says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is saying, you experts of the law, you're looking in the law, and it's me that the law is talking about. You're missing it. They were so adamant about studying the Scriptures and looking to the Scriptures for eternal life that they missed the one who could actually give them eternal life. And so the chief priests and the scribes in our text this morning did the same thing. They didn't realize that the Scriptures were pointing to a baby born 7 kilometers away from them. They couldn't walk 7 kilometers to actually receive life and to worship the King. They were just indifferent about it. The last group of people who responded to Jesus were the wise men. And they're kind of like the heroes of the story a little bit. Now, it's interesting, like I said earlier, we don't really know anything about them. We know that they're from the East. That's about it. The Bible calls them wise men, and some translations use the word magi. And we don't really know much about magi. We know that they're from the East, and we know that wise men and magi from the East, from countries like Persia or Babylon, they were usually into astrology, watching stars. They were often priests. They were experts in mystery. But it's kind of all speculation. We don't know where they're from. In the time of Jesus being born, the Magi were experts on dream interpretation. They studied sacred writings, which is why they would have known that a king was going to be born, because they studied the Hebrew Scriptures. They were experts on the sacred writing, and wisdom and magic were something that they pursued. So these men were not followers of the one true God by any stretch of the imagination at all. And yet they see a star, and they know the Hebrew Scriptures because they're studying the sacred writings of all sorts of nations, and they see a star, and they go. They get on their camels or their horses or whatever, and they go. They follow the star. And we know that these wise men probably traveled a long way to find Jesus. If they were from Babylon, and we don't know, but if they were, Babylon was 800 miles away, or in that day it would take 40 days to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so these pagans, these non-followers of Jesus, they've studied Scripture, they know the predictions, they see the star in the sky, and they go. It's interesting that those same people in Israel who studied Scripture and they knew that the prophecy was coming, they couldn't be bothered to go. And yet, these non-worshippers of God follow the star and they go. And so they show up in Jerusalem because obviously a king would be born in the capital. It would be born in a palace somewhere. And they find out that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they set out towards Bethlehem, which is just a short journey. Verse 9 says, the star reappears. And I love that verse 10 says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were getting close, and they knew it. Now, when you look at some of the Greek words there, it does a lot more justice than our English words. It actually means that they were exceedingly means they were extremely, or they were filled with awe. The word great actually means loud. So these guys were yelling. They were loudly rejoicing. There's the star. We found it. They were extremely glad, and they celebrated with loud joy. They were finally going to find the king. Verse 11 says, they went into the house and they fell on their faces. I love that Matthew includes that they walked in and they fell down before Jesus. Now you have to remember, Jesus is not even 2 years old yet. And I don't know about you, but you know, Lucy's almost 1.5, and I've never wanted to worship her, right? You want to spank her sometimes. But Jesus is a toddler. He's 2 years old, and Isaiah 53 tells us that he was nothing to look at. Verse 2 in Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus would be someone in a crowd that you just kind of pass over. There was nothing about his appearance that would make you think, wow, that's a king. Isaiah says that he was nothing to look at, and yet these wise men saw something. And they fell down on their faces, and they worshiped Jesus. And we know that they gave him kingly gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, these lavish gifts. These men of high esteem, some could have been kings, they were wise men, they were of very high esteem. They fall on their faces before the 2-year-old king. Psalm 72, 9-11 says, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. This is what is happening. Wise men from the east, from nations other than Israel, are falling down before Jesus to worship him. Israel may have missed it, but Psalm 72 says that all the kings of the earth will bow down. The reason this story grips me so much is just the wide range of how people reacted to Jesus. You see such a wide range of reaction. You have Herod, who opposed King Jesus, who wanted to kill him. You have the chief priests and the scribes who were just, well, yeah, whatever. The Messiah is born in Bethlehem. They could care less. This apathy, this indifference. And then you have the wise men who sought after Jesus. They traveled from the east, probably for many days. And they walked in before Jesus and they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. The reason it's intriguing, because I believe people in our culture respond to Jesus in the exact same ways. And so we're going to look at how people respond when they come face-to-face with Jesus. And each of those responses is evident probably from people in this room and from people in our culture. When you come face-to-face with Jesus, he demands a response, and a lot of us probably responded in one of these three ways. The first way is the Herod way. They're scared, and they're afraid, and they oppose Jesus, and we see this in our culture all the time. People are disturbed and afraid and angry with Jesus. Herod responded this way because he was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And this birth of this new king threatened Herod's kingdom. It threatened his control. It threatened his power. It threatened his life. And he was afraid to lose control and power. And so when people are confronted with the gospel in our culture, a lot of them respond this way. We have set ourselves up as kings and queens of our own little kingdoms, our lives. And so when we're confronted with the gospel and Jesus is the king and he wants your life, some of us can respond to Jesus in the same way. We don't want to give up control. We're disturbed by the fact that Jesus wants our entire life. But here's the thing. You cannot give your life to Jesus and remain on the throne. I'll say that again. You cannot give your life to Jesus and remain the king of your life. It does not work like that. Jesus demands your entire life. He's the king of it. And if you surrender to him, you are no longer king of your life. It would be the same if Herod had gone and surrendered to Jesus. He could no longer be king. Jesus is king. And so you serve Jesus, you follow Jesus, you listen to Jesus. And so people respond in fear to that. We don't want to give up control of my life. I don't want to bend the knee to King Jesus. Or maybe I'm happy just kind of giving part of my kingdom. One day a week, I'll come and sit in a pew, and that's me, Jesus, giving you part of my life. But Jesus is not interested in 50% of your life. He's not interested in one day a week. He demands your entire life. To follow Jesus means giving up all control to him. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we no longer live for ourselves. It's not about Andrew. It's not about my kingdom. It's about Jesus. We are no longer king. Jesus is king. And Herod couldn't stand that. He was disturbed and agitated, and he was freaked out about who Jesus is. And so many of us act like that. We are threatened by Jesus because it means I lose power. It means I lose control of my life. The second way people respond to Jesus is simply to ignore him, to be apathetic towards him. And this is kind of what the chief priests and the scribes did. These men who devoted their lives to Scripture, they knew the prophecies of the Messiah. You could say they were experts on the Messiah, and yet when Herod tells them he's been born, they couldn't be bothered. They knew right away, Micah 5:2, the Messiah's in Bethlehem, and yet they couldn't walk 7 kilometers to go and see the Messiah. They did nothing about it. So many people in churches today and who would self-confess that they are Christians have this kind of mindset, I think. We know facts about Jesus. We know facts about our Bible. We've grown up in the church. We've gone to Sunday school and VBS, and our parents have read us Bible stories, but it's never quite gone past that. Jesus is someone we know about. We can become experts on who Jesus is and actually never know Jesus. It'd be the same if when me and Molly were dating, if I just kind of memorized facts about her, and I had my little notebook when we went on dates, right? And I'm like, okay, Molly has, well, blonde hair now, and what's your favorite movie? Okay, yep, right? That's not me knowing her. I'm knowing about her. And so in a marriage, you don't just know facts about your spouse. You know them intimately. And so these scribes, they knew facts about Jesus, and so many self-proclaiming Christians know facts about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. We aren't leaving everything behind to follow him. We're not walking those 7 kilometers to Bethlehem to find him. So many people in North America are just these kind of apathetic, I would call lazy Christians, who are content with knowing about Jesus, who are content with filling a seat on Sundays, and they don't actually know Jesus. I think one of the reasons that I can become apathetic and content with where I'm at, because it's easy. It's comfortable. It's easy to know facts about Jesus. It's easy to know facts about the Bible. It's easy to keep Jesus portioned off and give him my 1.5 hours a week. It's easy to do that. But when we fully surrender to Jesus and we realize that he actually demands all of your life, that's when it gets uncomfortable. Jesus wants my money, but I work hard for it. I've earned it. And Jesus expects me to tithe and to be generous and to give my money away happily? Yes. Jesus wants my time, but I'm already so busy. I have work and family and hockey, and I need some me time. And so Jesus actually wants all 168 hours a week of my life? Yes. And so it's so easy to just slip into apathy because it's comfortable. But I would challenge you, don't be like the high priests and the scribes who missed it. They were so apathetic about knowing facts about who Jesus was and who the Messiah would be, and they knew their scripture inside and out, but they missed it. They couldn't be bothered to go to Bethlehem. The last way that people respond to Jesus is similar to how the wise men reacted. They sought after the king. They went. They followed the star. They knew scripture about the king, and they didn't stop until they were face to face with the king, and they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. I believe that when someone has an encounter with Jesus, this should be the response. Like the shepherds last week, right? They ran with haste to find Jesus. And when we encounter Jesus and we give him our lives, we should be falling on our faces before him. That we would give our entire life as a gift to King Jesus. This is what he wants from us. And the harder thing to realize is he actually demands that from us as king. It's not an option. Either we oppose him because we like our own little kingdom, or we're indifferent towards him and we're just happy coasting through life, filling a pew, or we actually bend the knee and we acknowledge Jesus as king and we actually give him our entire lives. The beautiful thing is that some of you in this room, you have and you are responding to Jesus the way that the wise men did. You are all in for the gospel, for the kingdom of God. You have surrendered your entire life. But for a large amount of us, and I would include myself because it's so easy to slip into it, we react to Jesus in one of those first two ways. Either you are just indifferent towards Jesus and you're happy just knowing facts about him and knowing the Bible. Or maybe you even oppose him outright because you don't want to lose control of your life. But I do need to warn you that Jesus demands your entire life. And the amazing thing is, even if you've been apathetic for years or you've opposed Jesus for years, it is never too late to bend the knee and give your entire life to Jesus, to acknowledge him as king of your life. It is never too late to do that. So even if you've been apathetic for years or you've opposed Jesus for years, today could be a day that you actually say, okay, enough is enough. I need to be like the wise men and I need to fully give my life to Jesus, to follow after him. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pray and we're going to do something a little different. And I know some of you maybe physically can't do this, but I would ask that you would kneel with me if you can. And if you physically can't, then just the posture of your heart can be in kneeling. But what we're going to do is actually kneel before the king this morning. And then we're going to sing a song of response. And then afterwards, I'll be up front and I'll ask maybe some of the elders. I'm putting you on the spot, but you can come up front just to pray with you. But I'm going to kneel, and I would ask if you want to surrender to Jesus, and maybe you have been following Jesus for years, but it's just a reminder that he is king. And so I would ask in this moment if you would kneel with me, and we're going to pray. And like I said, if you can't physically do that, this isn't a peer pressure thing. But I just think sometimes in our culture, it's good to physically respond to Jesus, just as a way to humble ourselves. And so I would ask, if you would pray with me, and then while we're praying, I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we'll sing one more song in response. And then afterwards, if you would like more prayer, if you would like one of the elders or myself to pray with you, we'll be up front. And like I said, it is never too late in your life to surrender fully to King Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we just come to you in this moment, just remembering the story of the wise men, and just looking at how those three groups of people responded to you. Herod opposed you. He didn't want to give up control of his kingdom. The chief priests and the scribes, they were just indifferent. They couldn't care less. And yet the wise men, these mysterious men from the east, pursued you. And God, I think it's so clear in our culture today that people respond in much the same way. Either we oppose you, God, because we like control of our little kingdoms, or we're just indifferent towards you because maybe we've heard about you our entire lives and we know facts about you and data about the Bible, and yet we've never really surrendered to you. And so, God, in this moment, as we kneel before you, we are confessing that Jesus, you are King of our lives. God, if we have been apathetic or or opposing you, God. We repent of that. We don't want to just know facts about you, but we want to know you intimately, the God of the universe. And so, God, this Christmas is a great chance to just simply bow the knee, much like the wise men did when they saw you, Jesus, as a toddler. Just fall on our faces before you and just confess that you are King, we are not. And God, we want to give our entire lives to you. And so, Holy Spirit, as we sing and we reflect, we invite you to do a work in this place, convict where there needs conviction, encourage where there needs encouragement, and would you speak to each one of our hearts in the only way that you know, we don't understand how it works, but God, would you speak to us right now as we reflect and have this be a great time of surrender to you this Christmas, Jesus.